Good morning. Got a nice crowd. Welcome everyone here. I'll have the announcements eventually here later on this morning. So if I forget then, I want to say now, welcome to the visitors who are here with us today. I am not the normal preacher. If you're visiting, that is Wayne Chamberlain, but he is visiting his new granddaughter. So we want him to do that and pray for their safe return here in a couple of weeks. Once I'm done today, next Sunday will be Luke, the person who just read scripture to us, and Luke will lead us in our lesson next Sunday. Won't be studying the book of Revelation, so don't be concerned about that, but it is a couple of verses there that we will focus on a little bit later on here in the lesson. Thank you, Luke, for reading that. Mainly Revelations 12, 10, and 11, and at the end there, verse 17, we'll discuss here shortly. Been wanting to do this lesson for a while. Who is our enemy? Who is my enemy? You know, anytime there's a war that starts or begins, whether it's in the beginning stages or as you get into the war, there's this high alert that we go on in which we try to identify who the enemy is for a lot of reasons. You think of those on your own, but we'll tie that to our lesson here in just a moment. Before the start of and during World War II, there was that heightened alert of who is our enemy. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back, and it just seems with clarity who the enemy was during World War II. Had we lived then, it may not have been so clear. In our country, in which there's a lot of immigration, there would have been immigrants coming over from the very countries who we now look at as the enemy during that war. So I believe it was the government and their wisdom started coming out with posters so that you knew who the enemy was during that time. So you might see something like this on the screen. I'm German. I don't take offense to this. I hope you don't either if you're that ethnic background. But, you know, they came right out and said, this is the enemy. They put a picture of a German soldier out there, and with all confidence, you should be able to say that if this person was walking around on the streets in Rantoul, you'll know that that's the enemy. That's probably not going to happen. So as the war progresses, they started wondering, well, who exactly is the enemy? And you would start seeing posters like this. Could be your neighbor. Could be you or me, could be the person that's selling you something in a retail shop. So telling a friend may mean telling the enemy. So posters like this would come about to help identify who the enemy is. He's watching you, is the other poster right there. So there tends to start becoming more clarity as to who the adversary is. Well, for Christians, at times, we can identify the enemy. That adversary is very clear to us as to who that is. There's other times, and maybe it's more often, the identity is just not as clear as what we think it might be. Well, our enemy, as we know, is called by many names. I did a little bit of research, and it seems like that there was upwards of over 50-plus descriptions of who the enemy is when it comes to the adversary that we see in the Bible. Most often referred to as Satan or the devil. He isn't discussed much, it doesn't seem to me. But you know, he's always lurking. He's always there. And when sin occurs, he becomes a little more relevant than we would prefer that he would be. So, who is he? Who is Satan? How do we describe him? Well, several passages that we can look at, we're introduced to the devil over in Genesis 2, or Genesis 3, where it says, the woman said to the serpent, he's called the serpent here, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. So referred here as the serpent, we know that the devil deceives Eve here into thinking God would approve of what she was about to do, eating of this forbidden fruit, that it would be beneficial to her in opening up her eyes and that she would be more like God. From Job, we see this battle almost throughout the entire book of Job. Good and evil, God and the devil, Job and Satan. And we can see the description here, a little bit of both. Job 1, where again we're introduced here to Satan. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them," or among them. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" As if the Lord didn't already know. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" So we see that Satan decides to crash the party, so to speak, and shows up here having this conversation with God. We see the description of Job. And from reading the passage, I would think, well, Satan has a challenge on his hands, as Job is described here in verse 8. So from this word here that we see Satan, this Hebrew term meaning adversary or enemy, as a description of our enemy. We can move over to the New Testament in Matthew 13. And what we'll do here this morning, if in case you haven't caught on, is we're going to describe Satan, we're going to describe how he works in us, and then we're going to show how God tells us how to defeat Satan. But over in Matthew 13, and 3 through 9. Parable of the sower here, and he says, "And he told them many things in parables, saying," and then Jesus speaking, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." So remember that. "Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up immediately because they had no depth of soil. But after the sun rose, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. But others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much. The one who has ears, let him hear." Remember those last couple of verses there as well. Jesus goes on to explain this parable further on in the chapter, down in verse 18 and 19. Jesus again speaking says, Listen then to the parable of the sower. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one sown with seed beside the road. The one sown with seed on the rocky places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution occurs because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one sown with seed among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the anxiety of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown with seed on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much." So with no understanding of God's word here in verses 18 and 19, the evil one comes and he quickly takes the word of God out of the heart of the individual. So here we see him described as the evil one. In Matthew 4, when it comes to the temptations of Jesus here as he's in the wilderness, he is called the tempter. And in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." So another description of this enemy of ours. And then I'm going to switch back to Matthew 13 in this parable of the weeds. And we see that he is called the enemy. Matthew 13 and 24. It says, "Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and left. And when the wheat sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also became evident. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, while you are gathering up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" In 1 Peter 5, a description of our enemy, he's called the adversary here in 1 Peter 5. And we can begin in verse 6. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares about you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world." Luke read from us Revelation 12, 10 through 17, where our enemy is called the accuser. Verse 17, it talks about attacking those believers in Jesus there, us. And then the last point, actually it's not on there. The last point for my notes is make sure we know Satan's real. Yeah, I don't want to get into the discussion about if he's walking here amongst us or anything like that, but Holy Spirit is revealed to us in the Scriptures that this is an enemy of ours. He is our adversary. I've just listed 7 different out of 50-plus descriptions of Satan. You know, devil, Satan, the evil one, the tempter, the enemy, the adversary, accuser of God's people. Let's make sure that we don't think that the enemy is someone other than Satan. We need to address sin in our life. Satan is a big part and a big component of that sin being there. So how does he work in us, as we've just talked about here a little bit? Well, from Genesis, we see that he just tries to convince us that little things like eating forbidden fruit, that that's authorized by God, that it's approved by God, and that it must be good because it gives us clarity, that we can see that we're alive and that we're like God. This is one of the greatest lies that Satan has ever said, that we would find joy through sin and disregarding the commandments of God. He weakens our faith and our confidence in God. That's how he works through us. Sometimes, as we see in the case of Job, he places friends around us who make us believe that it's best for us just to simply curse God and die, that the pain would end, the suffering would be over. Just curse God. And we'll be tested by Satan, as we've seen that Job was. And we do see that God allows that to happen. How we respond, as we'll talk about here soon. will be determining by how much faith that we have. From a passage there in Matthew, the parable of the sower, sometimes it's the removing of that very impressionable Bible verse or that passage. Have you ever had this happen? I have. You hear something in class, you hear something from a sermon, or is just simply someone you've talked to that gives you a Bible passage, and you think to yourself, I'll get back to that. Once I get home, I'll review that Bible passage, because that seems like that could have a profound impact on me. So what does Satan do? Before we give God's word the proper attention, Satan places something in front of us. He places a distraction. Maybe we have a lack of energy. Maybe it's secular work. Something gets placed in front of us that gets us away from God's word, and not allowing that to have such a profound and influential impact on us. So we never go back to learning what God wanted us to know. When it comes to Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness, and that first one that we read, Satan's going to appeal to our natural desires, like eating, things that are okay for us to have. But you know, that's not what that passage was talking about, what Satan was trying to accomplish there. And Satan will get in our way and attacking us in our most vulnerable ways, in our most vulnerable areas. One of the things we've discussed about a lot in our Wednesday night Bible class is division, factions among us. And Satan likes to nurture those divisions between brethren. He creates in us doubt about the commandments that Jesus has for us. The doctrine becomes blurry. We start questioning what it means whenever there's actually a clear path to righteousness, that there is clarity in God's word. But Satan, he doesn't like that. He wants to make sure that he creates division among us. We start researching and we start considering what God's word says, but instead of from the Berean approach, where we're searching the scriptures daily, we end up searching each other daily, and we end up trying to find out what man has to say about a certain passage. And Satan loves this, and it puts him at the advantage. You think of it this way: Satan and those who do his bidding for him, they like to accuse Christians, as John tells us there in Revelations 12. How does he do that today? Well, he wants us to think that Christians serve God only for selfish reasons. Kind of that social gospel approach. If I serve God, I'll be more wealthier. If I serve God, I'll drive a nicer car. If I serve God, I won't have any pain or suffering in our life. That's Satan's approach to us. He thinks that we serve God because we're just after blessings, or that we're trying to escape some kind of punishment that we've been given, or because our family told us to, and that's why we're serving God. Those are all Satan's lies. It turns our serving into God something other than the service that we should have for him. So how are we going to defeat Satan? How do we overcome Satan in our life? We can turn over to Revelations 12 again. Let's just start looking through more passages. I think you'll see, this is Brent's song as he led here, and he's going to lean, I think, more just like that here coming up. How do we overcome Satan? Well, the big answer and the broadest answer is Jesus. That's how we're going to overcome Satan. It's by the blood of the Lamb here that we read in Revelation 12, where it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when they are faced with death.'" Common passage we're familiar with is over in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, where Peter reminds us that we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, and that is the blood of Christ. In Revelations here in verse 11 that we read, it's by the testimony of those who come before us. There is value in hanging on and to listen to and to remember those faithful Christians who have come on before us, may even still be here with us. And you think over the Hebrews 12 passage that kind of reminds the brethren there of this and us. Where it says, therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and the perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remembering where our focus needs to be, we can look back at those faithful Christians that we know of who have given us that example and have remained faithful. By loving God more than itself, than life itself, as we read there in Revelation 12 as well. And I think we've came to the reality, if we have any age on us whatsoever, that this physical life will end. That eventually our bodies will just return to the earth in the physical existence that we see right here among us today will be over. But what if we took the approach that Job did and that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 5? First in Job 19, Job's frustrations are mounting with the rhetoric that's been going on between him and his so-called friends. And he says over in Job 19 and in verse 23, Job says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were recorded in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Yet as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I will see God, whom I, on my part, shall behold for myself, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Looking forward to that day, not begrudgingly, not with fear, not with any kind of bitterness, but looking forward to the day that we can see our Redeemer. Paul also reminds us of that over in 1 Corinthians 15. There towards the end of that chapter in verse 54, we see where death is put. It says, but when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then I will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that leads us into our next point that we want to make, where he's talking about being active and working to know and understand God's will through his word. We see over in Matthew 13, 23, the good soil, as we'd read here earlier, says, it's but the one sown with seed on the good soil. This is the one who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much. And we hear the word of God, brethren, and we understand it. And we put it to use by working in his kingdom. And we're being active and we're being engaged in the work of the Lord. That makes it very difficult for Satan to infiltrate our lives and to get involved. So making sure that we're staying active, just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, as Jesus says here in Matthew 13 as well. And just from Matthew 4, which common passage, you've heard it over and over, what Jesus' response is to Satan three different times. When Satan battles us with temptations that are focused, and the focus tends to turn toward our natural desires, we battle back with God's word. In Matthew 4, it is written, it is written, it is written. Making sure that we study and we understand what God tells us. It takes diligent study, a growing faith, and steadfastness in the truth to make sure that we overcome Satan, just as Jesus did there in Matthew 4. So from Psalms, a little bit different twist on this possibly. In the words of David, actually the prayer of David and how we can overcome sin and overcome Satan. But David talks about asking God to create in him a heart, a clean heart, and a steadfast spirit. There's only 19 verses. Let's just read them all here. In Psalm 51, David says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness. According to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my wrongdoings, and my sin is constantly before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in secret you will make wisdom known to me. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and wipe out all my guilty deeds. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in a whole burnt offering. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is a prayer of repentance by David. His heart is opened up to God. It's penitent. And he's asking God to cleanse his heart, to restore him, as he says in verse 12, to restore him to the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. If you're a child of God, do you remember the day that you were baptized into Christ? Wasn't that glorious? Wasn't that joyful? We like to talk in my business that if we could capture a moment in time and we could duplicate that over and over and over, that we would just be so better off. I think that's part of what David is saying, not that he's going to be baptized into Christ over and over and over, but he wants that joy of his salvation, of the salvation that God has given him. He wants that restored to him. He says, to sustain me with a willing spirit. Give me that obedient faith that's going to sustain me, that's going to give me the steadfastness needed to overcome Satan, to overcome sin. Save me, as he says in verse 14. He's going to use this knowledge. He's going to teach wrongdoers their ways in verse 13. We don't talk enough about joy. We know the path that we need to take. We know the challenges that are before us. We know the obstacles that Satan places in front of us. But let's not forget about the joy that we should have in our heart because of the salvation that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So think about these things. We'll wrap up right here. And as I like to mention from time to time, when you see these things up here, when we have Satan confronting us, and we know who he is, and we know how he tries to work in us, can we take these things? Can we use those? This is God's word here before us, right here. Of all the things that we can look at to overcome sin, of all the things we can learn to help us do better in life, what better way than right here in what God has given us, his word? We see it over and over in the passages that we've read. It is the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ that's going to save us. We see that we can benefit from those faithful Christians and the examples that they have left us. That unfortunately we have to realize, just like first century Christians that we read about in the book of Revelation, our reward just may not be here. It just may not happen in this world. Can we take comfort and encouragement knowing that the home of heaven has been prepared for us? To love God more than our physical life itself? Can we be active? Can we be working in God's kingdom? You guys probably hear that about 1,000 times a week from us, don't you? How can we be engaged and active in the work of the Lord? And when Satan battles us, don't go to man. Don't go to man's wisdom. Go to God's wisdom. Look at his spiritual guidance that he'll give us. And it is written for us on how we can handle Satan. And as David has done, have some joy in your life. Remember what God has done for us. That salvation is given by him. Have a penitent heart. Have a willingness to ask God for forgiveness of our sins, removing Satan from our life. So in a world that seems to be full of chaos and anxiety, in which we could probably talk for hours and days of the chaos that we see going on right now, the frustrations that might well up in us as well, the anxieties that kind of keeps us indoors and afraid to confront the world at times, daily it feels like, remember who the enemy is. It's not you. It's not me. It's not us. It's Satan. Remember that. It's Satan. He is the one who would be glad to destroy us. So in the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, let's remember the invitation that Jesus has given us. If you feel overwhelmed and you feel like you're in a chaotic life and the anxieties of life have just overwhelmed you, that Satan has in fact infiltrated your life and he has caused you to sin, remember the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. Let's stand and sing at this time.